Sam, while we're on you, we got to hear from Ray about his conversion experience earlier today. Why don't you share with us how you came to know the Lord?
Remarkably similar. My dad led me to Christ, too. I was raised in a Christian, wonderful Christian home, Christian parents. I have one sibling, a sister, a believer. And I was raised Southern Baptist, and so I lived in the church. I don't have memory of a time in which I didn't know Jesus. I know there was a time. Theologically and biblically, I know that's true, but I don't know that I remember a time. But made a public profession of faith at the age of 9. Just thank God that I was raised in a believing home where my parents were so committed to the Lord and to the church. So I don't have one of those C.J. Mahaney type conversion stories. If y'all know C.J., you know, who was saved while he was tripping out on LSD and never did drugs, never got drunk. I had my fair share of sin, believe me. But I don't have that kind of conversion experience in which that anybody would ever want to read about. So, but God's grace and mercy was just as necessary in my life as in my friend CJ's, who came out of the drug world, and he's a great testimony. But
while we're on this topic, would you guys give some advice to young parents like me with kids growing up in a Christian home and wanting to be careful to not give assurance of faith too early or too hastily, but wanting to feed them on Christ and give them the gospel and for them to be saved, and that being our utmost prayer, our greatest desire? Maybe not even relative to your own experience, but just what you would, as pastors, advise now in your church to families like my own, and how to bring kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, how to deal with that conversion experience thoughtfully, carefully, and not in any way discouraging. Any thoughts? I'm sure you're asked that often as pastors. I know I am, but my wisdom seems short-lived. I'm trying to figure it out, too, while I'm in the midst of it. So I know I'd benefit from your input, right?
Well, I think that our children need to hear the same gospel that everybody else hears. And a little booklet that helped me in something I want to just sort of work my way around to is by Ian Murray, called Spurgeon and Hyper-Calvinism. And taking Spurgeon as a 19th century test case showed how Spurgeon wisely pastorally handled the question of God's electing, predestining choice vis-a-vis the open, free offer of the gospel. Jesus said, "Come to me." And he didn't say, "Come to me if you have a hunch that you may be among the elect." He just said, "Come to me." He didn't complicate it. And that was a bona fide offer. And that book by Ian Murray helped sort of settle my mind that I don't need to figure that out. I don't need to square the circle. I can't. I'm not smart enough. I know that election and predestination are true. I know that the free offer of the gospel is true. I can't quite put them together in my own mind. The gospel says they're both valid. I accept that. And a lot more could be said about that. But in relation to this question, let's tell our children, Jesus says, "Come to me." Our children need to hear that direct personal appeal, that open offer and invitation. They need to hear it again and again and again, as we do. I'm so thankful. I grew up in an environment where Jesus, a church environment and a home environment, where Jesus himself was always put forward as the friend of sinners, and with all sufficient salvation, and the question of my full surrender to Jesus Christ was never far away. And I think that we don't ask that question often enough anymore. We don't press that question upon young people as we ought to. So, a clear, smiling, happy, confident, loving, free offer of Jesus to our children with the message of full surrender, total surrender, no preconditions. I'll go anywhere the Lord wants me to go. I'll do anything, God helping me, the Lord wants me to do, and so forth. We've got to make that. We need to raise our children in that environment.
Is that always a one-night thing? Is that always a kitchen table experience?
No. For many people, it's... I mean, God doesn't use a cookie cutter with any of us. And He not only knows us, He understands us. He understands every one of us. And humbly personalizes His work to us. So, there are a lot of stories to tell.
Amen.
Any more? No. All right. Well, kind of related about your message, Sam, election, predestination.
That surely couldn't have provoked any questions.
It did, actually. A couple thousand. Which means 100 per person. Here's the question. Unless you grow up hearing that, grow up hearing it at a young age, if you've come to believe what you were talking about today, then you had some wrestling, you had some experience. It's not the same thing as a conversion experience at all. But it's usually a story. It is for me. I know I didn't grow up hearing that or believing that. And got to college and the Lord shook my worldview about His plan. Can you guys just briefly share some of the turmoil and specific things the Lord used, passages or other doctrines that led you to come to believe what you said today, Sam, assuming you agree with what Sam said.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I know you do.
Well, you're right about the struggle, the journey. My parents, as I said, were wonderful Christians, but were very Arminian. And although they probably didn't know what that word meant, some of you may not either, I don't know. It's reference to the kind of the system of theology that was classically traced back to James Arminius. And late 16th, early 17th century Reformation figure. I personally think that what I shared this morning is counterintuitive to human nature. It is runs directly across the grain. Nobody, sinner would sit down and conceive up that system of his own making, because we want to have our hand on the ultimate decision. We want to be able to attribute whatever conversion exists to ourselves. We want to be able to take praise and credit. That's just natural human instinctive orientation towards self. So when I went to University of Oklahoma in 1969, I got involved in a Bible study that a dear man was leading at the Student Union, and he was teaching through Romans and had been for 2 years when I got there and did for another 3 years after I left. And I got there just about the time he was in Romans 9, and I fought him with every ounce of energy in my body. He patiently, lovingly, kindly fielded my questions and endured me. But it got to the point where I was so disruptive and so arrogant that I realized I've got to leave. I'm destroying this entire study. And the other students present were very happy with my decision. So I left the study for a couple of months and devoted myself to reading everything I could on the subject. One book that I don't even know if it's still in print, and it's kind of antiquated, and there are better books, I think, available, was Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Had a radical impact upon me. I was also listening every Sunday morning to James Montgomery Boyce on the radio and met him when he was brought in by my church in Oklahoma City, because I lived in Norman. I'd drive up to Oklahoma City to go to church. And James Boyce had a profound impact on me. And then also a man by the name of S. Lewis Johnson, who was professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary for many, almost 30 years, and then eventually taught at Trinity. He came into our church, and he, for some reason, took me under his wing and mentored me and discipled me for the next 15 years or longer, and he had a profound effect. But honestly, I know this sounds really odd, and I don't think it happens with most people, but the best thing, only the way I know how to explain it is, I had set aside a day of prayer and fasting and Bible study. And it was during the summer, I think in the summer of 1971 at the University of Oklahoma. And I can remember going out to the campus. It was pretty much empty. Classes were out. And I was going to fast through the day and read Romans and pray for enlightenment. And I lasted till noon, and then I just had to go eat. Just had to go eat. And I was kind of frustrated, but I read through the whole book of Romans, and I literally went to bed an Arminian, and I woke up a Calvinist. That's just the way it happened. It was like God did heart surgery overnight in my sleep, and I woke up, and for some inexplicable reason, I said, well, sure. Yeah, I mean, it has to be that way. That's what the text is saying. Didn't mean that all my objections were answered. It didn't mean that my resistance was overcome. It just means I finally yielded to the biblical text. And really the passage that had the most effect on me was in Romans 9, where Paul is interacting with this hypothetical objector. And he finally, when the objector keeps pushing back on Paul, and finally Paul reaches the point where he's in essence saying, there are no more answers for your questions. Who are you, O man, to protest against the Creator? Can he not do with his creation as he sees fit? And I got to the point where I said, Lord, I don't have the wisdom to understand this issue. All I can do is humbly yield to your wisdom and know that, as we read in the Old Testament, shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? And I believed it, I embraced it, and from that point on, it was just a journey of growth and development, and I still struggle with text and issues today, but I don't have any doubt in my mind as to the truthfulness of unconditional election.
What's your answer?
My answer comes back really to what you asked earlier, Ryan, about how we raise our kids, because I remember distinctly when I was 10 or 12 years old, and I can't remember how the conversation went this way, but I remember my dad looking me right in the eye and saying, he called me Bud. He said, you know, Bud, God chose you before time began. And my eyes got kind of big. And I felt very loved. So when years later I was in environments where the words like election began to be used, I didn't have a visceral resistance to it because the first domino had fallen years before. And so I didn't have emotional resistance to this teaching of the Bible. My dad had articulated it without technical language when I was a boy in a way that was stunning to me at the moment. A second moment in my life where the Lord helped me was during seminary, and I was in Lewis Johnson's Romans class, and we were required to read the Greek text of the passage to be studied in class before we showed up for class. And we were in Romans 9, and although I had no personal pushback against this theology, neither did I have enough confidence in my ability to understand it and deal with it, that I'd actually avoided Romans 9. I just didn't know what to do with it. But this time I was having to read it. And so I was reading it in my Greek New Testament, the one that's in the hotel room right now. It's a very dear personal friend of mine, that Greek New Testament that's in there. And I didn't see this verse coming because I was reading it in Greek, very slowly, deliberately, sort of one word at a time, you know. And so this is what blindsided me. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
Selah.
And I couldn't evade it, couldn't explain it away. I had to deal with it. And I felt very small in the most wonderful way. And I wanted to just get down low before the Lord in worship. That helped.
Thanks. Well, let's get to some what about questions on this issue. And these can be kind of quick because there are several. So if we can plow through several questions that came in about Sam's message. Sam, I don't know why you preached on that, but...
all believe you.
Yeah, thanks for spoiling it for everyone. If God has already determined who will be saved and who won't be saved, then what about witnessing in prayer? Maybe Ray, answer the witnessing, and maybe Sam, you could do the prayer question.
Okay. A friend at Emmanuel Church asked me this very question a month ago or so, and I suggested J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is a superb, theologically responsible and rich, and in my opinion, satisfying answer to this question. And he was satisfied. My friend read it. And he said, okay, I understand. That makes sense now. I think that, as I understand the Bible, we would have no incentive for evangelism at all if we didn't believe in election and predestination. Why try? Why risk? But on the other hand, if we know that God has taken the matter of his glory and our salvation in his own hands and has provided fully from before time began, ordaining the ultimate outcome and all the means to get there, and we're involved in the means as evangelists and missionaries, we're part of the plan. He's not only ordained the end, but also the means. It's all in his hands. We have a reason to go tell people about Jesus. We don't have to know if they're elect or not. We just know some are. And God is going to use us. And he's going to work miracles in people's lives as we tell them about Jesus. So we have a reason to go. This is not an impediment. This is not a discouragement to evangelism. It's the only incentive we have for evangelism. And it's a compelling incentive.
Like in Acts, I have many people in that city.
Exactly.
Yeah. And didn't they first reject the message there? Yeah. And then, as Paul was leaving, they said, God said, go back in. I have many people in that city. Yeah. Well, prayer, Sam.
Yeah, I would say, first of all, that we need to understand that God never accomplishes his ultimate goals without the appropriate means thereto. And prayer is the means that God has ordained by which he desires to savingly work on the human heart and bring people to faith in Christ. So I believe that prayer is as much a part of God's ordained purpose for us as is the fruit of that when the Spirit works on somebody's heart and brings them to faith. There's also a dimension of prayer here that I don't think many Christians have thought about deeply. And I actually have an entire little section in my book on Chosen for Life addressing this question, who can and who cannot pray for God to save the lost. And again, if this offends you, come to me. I can handle it. I honestly don't believe that a person who doesn't believe in unconditional election can pray for God to save the lost. You ask yourself the question, when you're interceding on behalf of someone who does not know Christ, what are you asking God to do? Are you asking God actually to act upon the will of the individual and effectually draw them to faith in Christ? If you're an Arminian, the answer to that is no, because you don't believe God has that right. God can't intrude upon the will. He cannot effectually and savingly turn somebody from darkness to light and open their eyes and so work in their minds that the Jesus whom they before despised, they now see as precious and dear and beautiful, because that would violate the integrity of their free will. That's the Arminian view. So the best that you can do is pray that God would orchestrate circumstances, or that he would bring individuals into that person's life who would exert some measure of influence. But the question then is, well, how much influence? What kind of circumstances? Efficacious circumstances? Circumstances that will actually result in their being brought to saving faith in Jesus? And the answer to that is no. I believe it's the Calvinist who can say, God, would you shine the light of the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ into their heart, into their minds, dispel the darkness. Don't just give them reasons to believe, cause them to believe. Regenerate their souls, deliver them out of darkness into light, do it effectually, overcome the resistance of their will, give them a capacity to taste and see and know that Jesus is who he claimed to be. If you're actually praying that way, then you are a Calvinist, even if you think you're an Arminian. You just need to be consistent with the whole system. So think about, what am I actually asking God to do? And if you're a consistent Arminian, you cannot ask him to powerfully and effectually work on the heart, mind, will of an individual to bring them to Christ. Only, I think, a Calvinist can do that, and I think that's precisely what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. So I'm not trying to sell a book, but I actually have a whole chapter on why pray and evangelize in that book as well, so I might want to look at that more closely.
So you're using this historical term, Calvinism, or theological term, Calvinism. Mm. Calvinist witness? Calvinists believe in missions?
Oh, yes. Yeah. In fact, modern missions was started, inaugurated by those who believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Yeah, and whether or not many people bristle at the use of labels and names, I don't believe, I can say with Edwards, Edwards said it very clearly, I don't believe a thing that I do because John Calvin said it. I believe it because I think the Bible teaches it. Calvin just happened to articulate it well, and because of historical circumstance came to be associated in the same way that James Arminius did. James Arminius was a wonderful Christian man. Make no mistake about it. He and Calvin are celebrating around the throne together in heaven right now. I hope that reassures you to some degree. I didn't know either of them personally. I'm not that old. But from what I know of their writings and their lives, I think they are rejoicing in the presence of their Savior. And all their arguments have been resolved. But if you want to put aside labels and find some other way of describing the positions, you can. But it's just, I find it helpful to use those terms. Others don't, but it's not an important matter.
So let me mention a couple of problem passages, seemingly problem passages. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I know there are different interpretations even within the theological system that you articulated, Sam, but feel free to just say what your position on that is.
Sure.
Or mention the different positions that you think are at mm-hmm. least valid with what you said today.
Very important passage. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. My understanding is that, I don't want to take up too much time, that I see four possible ways of interpreting this passage. Some could just simply say, I'm going to have to be a universalist, because if God wants something to happen, after all, he's omnipotent God, it will occur. Therefore, all will come to repentance. If not in this life, then in some second chance, in a probationary period, in the afterlife. So there are some who want to press this to the point that would lead them to embrace a form of universalism. I don't find that to be biblical. Another option is the Arminian view, which says that yes, God does want or wish that all would reach repentance, but he doesn't always get his way, and he is limited, in a sense, has limited himself in that he will not override the free will of the individual, and therefore, as much as God might want it to come to pass, it's not going to, because there are people who stubbornly resist him to their dying breath. Which means, by the way, that if you are an Arminian and you embrace that view, you don't believe that God's will for everyone to be saved is preeminent in his priority, his list of priorities. There's something even more preeminent, namely the preservation of free will. Because if it says that God wants them all to reach repentance, but God doesn't take the necessary action to overcome their resistant will so that they will repent, then something is higher in God's list of values than his desire for them all to be saved, namely his desire for mankind to have the integrity of his free will in the final analysis. That's the Arminian view. Calvinists typically read this in one of two ways. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, addressing the professing church community, not wishing that any, namely any among you, should perish, but that all, that is, all of you, namely all the elect, should come to repentance. I've never found that really that helpful. When the first edition of my book, Chosen for Life, I embraced that view, but I just don't find it persuasive now. I think that what Peter is doing here is he's talking about a distinction in the will of God. Distinction that I see all through Scripture between what we call the revealed moral preceptive will of God. What God says should happen. What God says I wish would happen. And in Scripture also the secret, decretive or decretive sovereign will of God, which is what will happen. And although this may sound like I've just gotten a cramp between the ears in saying this, the fact of the matter is God many, many times decrees that certain things will come to pass, which in his word he says, I don't want to come to pass. Things that God says you should or should not do in terms of his revealed moral preceptive desires are the very things that he has decreed shall not or shall occur, as the case may be. Classic illustration, the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts 2 and Acts 4, God has made it very clear in his revealed moral preceptive will, you don't kill innocent people. You don't murder righteous individuals. Therefore, the crucifixion of Jesus is portrayed, rightly so, in the Gospels and in Acts, as the deed of lawless men, wicked men nailed him to a tree. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the leaders of the Gentiles and the Jews, will be held morally accountable to God for having violated the revealed preceptive will of God. God says, I will that you not kill innocent people. It's called murder, especially Jesus. But the same passage says that they did it by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In Acts 4, it's even more explicit. He said, there were gathered in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the leaders of the Gentiles, to do whatever thy hand predestined to occur. Does God will that we not kill innocent righteous people? Yes. Did God will that this innocent righteous person be killed? Yes. Is God going to hold morally responsible those who violated his revealed will? Yes. Did those who violated his revealed will fulfill his decretive will? Yes. That'll keep you up at night. That'll just torment you. But honestly, and I don't want to exaggerate, but in the last 20 years of my theological development studies, coming to recognize through Scripture the pervasive presence of this distinction, two senses in which God can be said to will something, has been the most significant theological discovery I have come to. It's the only thing that helps me make sense of the Bible in its broad expanse. So I think when Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, he's talking about God's revealed preceptive will. God is saying, I want everyone to come to me. Jesus says, I want all of you to come and embrace me in faith. But that doesn't necessarily mean he has sovereignly ordained or decreed that that is in fact what's going to happen. As difficult as that may be to reconcile, I think it's thoroughly biblical. So that's how I would understand the 2 Peter 3 passage.
So you're saying 2 Peter 3:9 shows us something of God's heart, but not exactly everything of his plan?
Exactly. Okay. And that's what That's what strikes us as odd, is that sometimes God desires, or God, in his plan, he decrees his own displeasure. He decrees his own displeasure. Things that are in and of themselves, intrinsically, against his will, he decrees to occur for the sake of accomplishing a higher goal, namely the full magnification of his glory, his justice, his grace, and his mercy. Sometimes God is pleased to ordain his own displeasure. I'll say it again. Sometimes God is pleased to ordain his own displeasure.
Any more thoughts on that, Ray?
Nope.
Well, he does. He's just protecting himself.
Isn't this related to what theologians call compatibilism?
Yes.
That human responsibility is genuine and real, right? When we preach the gospel to people, we're saying, you believe, not God make you believe. We're saying to them genuinely that they should believe, right?
Yes. Yeah, compatibilism is the idea that God's sovereign predestinating decree is compatible with the moral responsibility and the free moral agency of human beings. And I believe that. Now, some of you, maybe many of you, will say, no, you can't believe that, Sam. Those are incompatible. And so there's a whole philosophy and perspective called incompatibilism. And logically, if you ask me, Sam, explain, in the same way you would account for why 2 plus 2 equals 4 and not 5, explain how those can be compatible. I can't. Well, I wouldn't even attempt to try. I don't think it's possible in this life. But I believe they are compatible because I think the Bible says they are.
Yeah.
I think there are multiple examples of that. So yes, that's a much broader philosophical discussion, but it is addressed by the text, because there in Acts 2 and 4 is one example. I mean, another example, read Revelation 17 sometime, where it talks about how the kings of the earth in the end of the age will give their power and authority to the beast to persecute and destroy the church. And it says that God put it in their heart to do that until his purpose was fulfilled. So, okay, God, you put it in their heart to give their authority and power to the beast to oppress your people, because that was your purpose. And then at the end of the day, you're going to judge them for doing it? Yes. All right. It's in the book. It's in the book.
I think of it this way. God makes me do his will of my own free will.
Elaborate, Ray.
Well, okay. Where did I get free will? Did I make God give it to me? No, he gave it to me by his sovereign choice, didn't he? Did God disestablish himself when he gave me free will? Did he dig his own grave? Did he subvert his own throne? No. When I get to heaven and I don't sin anymore, I can't even choose sin, not capable of it. Will I be robotic? Will I be free? Will that be the triumph of God's will? Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. I love what Sproul says on this. He says we freely choose according to our desires and our ability. Mm-hmm. And in the flesh, we choose sin. We choose self. We choose Satan. We choose rebellion.
And I would just say to people, you are free to choose whatever your heart desires.
Yeah. And you're not free to change your heart.
That's right. God sovereignly has to change and recreate the human heart.
Do you think part of the struggle, I think this was my case in coming to this doctrine, is part of the struggle that we do theology from experience more than the Bible? Mm-hmm. Some of us do. Mm-hmm. So it didn't feel like I got zapped. It felt like it was a logical decision, and I decided Christ. I all of a sudden saw him beautiful, and I wanted him. And because it felt like it was my decision, and in a sense it was, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it feels so much like it's my decision, then that's the theological framework from which I operate, and hence hearing something else from Scripture or from mm-hmm. someone else, from a friend, it just doesn't sound right, because I know for me at 18, when I first heard this, I think I did theology based on experience more than Scripture. So it didn't feel like that could be right.
And I don't think that Scripture ever falsifies or teaches us that, the Scripture does not teach us our own artificiality. You did choose. Mm-hmm. But that's not the only dynamic that was at work. Something deeper and one much more wonderful was happening. And that does go beyond our psychology, our conscious awareness. I'm so thankful to the Lord for not leaving my eternal destiny up to me. I'm an idiot. I need a sovereign Savior, and I've got one. So do you.
Okay, one more, real quick. Lightning round. Foreknowledge. It's in 1 Peter 1. He elected us according to the foreknowledge of God. Does foreknowledge mean that he looked into the future and foreknew that Ray Ortland would one day believe, and so he elected you based on what he saw you would do?
No, it does not mean that. For example, in Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That foreknowledge cannot just be foresight. It's embedded in choice. And then in Romans 8, of course, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, such that if God is for, what shall we say to these things, da-da-da-da, and so forth. He ends up with, if God is for us, who can be against us? The whole force of Romans 8 is that God, in love, has undertaken for all things on our behalf. And to construe foreknowledge here as mere foresight without decree and decision, I think reveals incomprehension of the whole burden of Romans chapter 8, the glorious hope of it. If our theology, if we so magnify ourselves that we render the triumph of God's grace and mercy in Christ, the eternal triumph, uncertain, such that our hearts cannot sing Romans 8, 31 through 39, that alerts us that we've lost our way. Sovereign grace only ushers us into the great triumphant cry of Romans 8, 31 through 39, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even beyond decisions of what that particular word means or what another particular word means, when we look at a passage like Romans 8 and stand back and see the whole tilt of it, then we know how to read the particulars too.
Wonderful. Almost don't want to say anything to mess it up. Foreknowledge. We have, when you do an investigation of the term, you do discover that it refers to far more than pre-vision or pre-sight. It could really be rendered for love. It refers to the heart of God setting his saving purposes upon a people. Also, if you say that election is according to the foreknowledge of God, which I'm fine to say that because 1 Peter 1 does say it, you have to say, okay, what did he foreknow on the basis of which he made a choice to choose? There's not a single text in the Bible that says he foreknew that you of your own free will would accept Christ in due time and due course. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I know it doesn't say that also because I know exactly what God would have foreseen in all human beings. And I have dozens and dozens of texts, both Testaments, to say he would see in absolute hatred, disdain, contempt, enmity, hostility, selfishness, pride, perversion, utter disregard for the things of God. That's what God foreknew of all human beings. And if he were to base his electing choice on whether or not he foresaw a free will act of faith in accepting Christ, we would all be in hell forever. Mm-hmm. So yes, it's according to foreknowledge in the sense that God chose on the basis of the love that he set upon a people from eternity past, whom he then predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So perhaps the problem is in our English word foreknowledge, and we think it means that I know that Ray's going to have a hamburger for lunch tomorrow, that sort of thing. Somehow I'm able to cast a sight into the future and ascertain that. But that's not what the biblical word means.
Sort of like a Psalm 139, I knew you.
Right.
Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you.
Right. And it's the whole concept of the biblical concept of knowing, you know, loving and the intimacy and the relationship and the covenant commitment. And they just add the word for. It's something that happened before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. So it's for love.
Okay. One more quick question, another lightning round question. More lightning than the last round. quick resources besides your book, Sam, which I can't recommend more, Chosen for Life. Quick resources for people who say, that's not enough, I'm still struggling. I'm not just struggling, I'm mad, but I'll keep reading. Where do you point them?
Well, Ray's already mentioned J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's very, very good. James White has written a book on the doctrines of grace, and I can't remember the title to it right now, which is also very helpful. R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, which is different from Chosen for Life, which was
The Potter's Freedom.
The Potter's Freedom, that's it. It's a very helpful book. John Piper has written extensively on this. His book, The Pleasures of God, has an extensive treatment of this issue. Can you think of some others that would be helpful?
No, I think that's great.
There are a lot, obviously some of them more technical than others. There's a new book that Robert Peterson just wrote. I think it's called Election and Free Will that Presbyterian Reform publishes. It's very good.
A couple that we recommend too, that back up before election and just talk about the sovereignty of God. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges.
Yeah.
Carson's book on suffering, How Long, O Lord, it's called. Those have some great chapters on God's absolute sovereignty. And that might be the place to start. It may not be an issue of election for you. Mm-hmm. Maybe you just have a bit of trouble thinking about God being that sovereign, that in control.
I highly recommend Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. Very, very practical, down to earth. He wrote it while his wife was dying of cancer at that very time. And he was dealing with how do I put that into the sovereign plan of a good God.
Thank you, guys. All right. How about Edwards and religious affections? Sam, can you give us a brief overview of the arguments or the points of religious affections? Can you give us you've already given us a small book version of religious affections, which is wonderful. Can you give us a two-paragraph version of religious affections?
No.
Okay, I thought so.
My message last night was a synopsis of the religious affections, of the first half of it. Edwards, in addition to making an argument that the essence of true Christianity consists largely in the experience of sanctified affections, that's a big sentence, which was what I argued for last night. That's one of the principal arguments. The second there are two more parts to the book. Edwards then says there are multiple things that we see in people, in their experience, in their professions, from which we can draw no conclusion about whether it was the Spirit of God that was responsible for it. You're overcome in a service or when somebody's praying for you and you fall to the ground. Is that the Holy Spirit or gravity? Edwards said, might be both, either or both. Can we know with certainty that because you have a certain physical response, weeping, laughing, Or that you suddenly just find yourself talking about the things of Christianity all the time, or that you are truly engaged in a season of worship, or that you study the Bible very deeply. Does that mean with absolute necessity that you are born again and that's the work of the Holy Spirit? No. It might. Pharisees did all those things. They weren't born again. So he gives 12 things that are not signs of genuine religious affections in the human heart that are truly the work of the Spirit. Then he proceeds to give 12 signs that are the indication of the sure and certain work of the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual. And so those 24 signs constitute the essence of the book. And my book, Signs of the Spirit, again, just quickly, the reason I wrote it, and not everybody agrees with my having written it, is that I kept coming, 9 out of 10 people who I ever told to read Religious Affections came back and said, I couldn't. It was so frustrating. His prose drove me nuts. This guy never met a comma he didn't love. And that's true. Amen. You know, sentences that are this long. And it just frustrated me. And now, idealistically, should I just continue to rebuke them and encourage them? You've got to persevere and fight through. Well, yes, I do that. But guess what? They don't. So I sat down over several months period of time and I rewrote the Religious Affections and tried to put it in a more, and retained significant portions of Edwards, the most beautiful, clear sections. But the Edwards sometimes go off into a 5-page little bunny trail that really wasn't all that related to the text. Or sometimes he'll have 3 pages of nothing but scripture quotes. Well, I would kind of take those out and, you know, summarize the better ones. So my desire is read Religious Affections, persevere, fight through, do it, pay the price. But if you can't, read mine and then go read his. Or maybe use it as a companion volume to help.
So not everyone should read Religious Affections.
No, they should.
Everyone should.
It's just that they won't. And by the way, really, you got to understand why Edwards wrote this. Edwards was in a pastoral crisis. And he confessed at the end of the Great Awakening, I was naive. I thought that all of the professions of faith and all of the activity and all of the intensity of religiosity and all of the repentance and all of the physical manifestations were indications that massive amounts of people had come to faith in Jesus. And after the revival lifted, he said, what happened? Where did they all go? And he said, the fact is, their experience was not necessarily of God. It wasn't necessarily saving. And so it was his attempt to pastorally and biblically account for why so many did not persevere once the Spirit of God's presence in the revival lifted. It's profoundly insightful in that regard.
Ray, you've written on revival. If we happen to see revival in our time, or we think it's revival, do you think it'd be wise for us to pull out a lot of historical examples to learn from the past? How do we know true revival has come and it's not sensationalism or it's not popularity, it's just not a movement that is religious but basically of men?
Yeah.
How will we know?
It is very possible to have just a sort of a mass psychological experience. I mean, it happens at NFL games.
Not so much in baseball. They're much more solid substances. Mature, reasoned folk who see through superficiality.
And I'm a hockey guy, so.
Oh, wow. Now that's a revival.
Or Armageddon.
Yeah.
I fervently hope that we will have all those pastoral problems. If God increases his blessing, I hope it will be a mess. And it's a mess I would love to see.
And isn't that, if I can interject, I want you to comment on this. Isn't that principally, as you look through history and even to the present day, the number one reason people are skeptical of revival is because it is always messy.
Yeah.
And we don't like that. We want decorum. Yeah. We want things to be always the way they have been. Yeah. Comment on
that. Well, it's our pride. I mean, right here among us, every single one of us has personal struggles and sins that we would be very, very embarrassed for anyone to know. Isn't that true? I mean, What if someone could read your mind for 24 hours? Could you even hold your head up, you know? And same for me. And in revival, God in mercy starts bringing this stuff up to the surface. And there needs to be pastoral wisdom in how people can then, what do we do next? What do we do in a public setting? And sometimes people are unwise. They don't know what to do. Revival is such an intense personal and corporate experience, sometimes people don't quite know how to behave. The intensity of it takes us beyond the way our mamas raised us, and sometimes bad things happen. Embarrassing, silly things happen. Well, okay, bring it on. It's my attitude, frankly. One of my lifetime prayers is that just for the glory of His own holy name, in infinite mercy, God would so pour out His Spirit upon us that, as Sam was saying last night, the Lord hits the fast forward button, and what might take 3 years in sanctification goes up to 3 weeks because the Lord becomes so immediate, so vividly real. It's as if the world fades away and the Lord steps forward and He's all that matters. When that happens to a whole church, when that happens to the churches of a city, when that happens to a nation or a generation, then the more wonderful it becomes, the more it qualifies for the word revival. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is the topic of conversation in the boardroom at the New York Times and at Harvard University and in the White House, because so many people are converting to Jesus and the churches are filled and the nation is changing, we'll be in revival. And God can do that. God can do that.
But that would be a national revival, right? Are there pockets of revival?
Yeah.
We pray for a church revival?
Absolutely. In fact, in the edition of the Religious Affections, I think it is, that I have, send the paperback, there is an introductory chapter, a prefatory chapter, by two ministers of Edward's time in which they compare revival to, you know how when rainstorms move across the USA and you look at it in the radar and it's over here but it's not over there and it's over there and it's not over there and so forth. Revival can be like that. During the Jesus movement of the late 60s and 70s, I was primarily involved out in California. There were churches in the LA area that weren't even aware of it. That's a tragedy. So, as a pastor, I think of it in a church-specific way. I have a special responsibility to Emmanuel Church, Nashville, Tennessee. Not that we would, you know, produce revival because we can't, but that we would be revival-ready, God helping us.
In an increasingly global society, I mean, I'm sure you've thought about this, that revival could spread much more quickly now, across vast land,
yes,
than it used to be able to, right?
Yes.
Not that it will.
Maybe that's why Al Gore invented the internet. You know? Compatibilism. The
it's
Lord
been a
was...
long day, hasn't it? Showing, my friend.
Let me ask you this. If one more question on revival. We know revival is God's work. It's like the personal, it's the corporate version of what Jesus said personally in John 3, that the Spirit blows where it wishes and you don't see it coming, you only see its effects. But what can we do to pray for, solicit, and be ready for revival? Maybe both of you can comment on that.
Oh, yeah, that's a... try to be brief. I love the illustration that Piper uses in his book. I can't remember. I think it's When I Don't Desire God. He said, He said, if you want to go sailing, you can buy a book and read about sailboats. You can go and buy a sailboat. You can trim the sail. You can get a crew. You can put the boat out on the lake, but you can't make the wind blow. Only God can do that. And that's true. God alone blows the wind of revival through our lives. But there are things we can do. And theologians typically talk about the means of grace. A people immersing themselves in Scripture. A people devoted to individual and corporate prayer. Combined with periodic fasting. Repentance individually and corporately. J.I. Packer used to talk about removing the obstacles and the boulders in the way of revival, such as traditionalism and clericalism and all sorts of things of that nature. So yes, we can, you know, a faithful observance of the sacraments of the church, faithful preaching, dealing daily with issues of pride and arrogance. One of the things that quenches revival is this, oh Lord, come Holy Spirit. In the back of our head we're saying, but only if you do things the way we've always done them before. Oh, come Holy Spirit. But only if you promise not to embarrass me when you show up. Oh, come Holy Spirit. And change those people so they'll look like me. You know, we have these behind the back qualifications on our prayer for revival. And it's usually self-protective. It's born of pride and ambition rather than saying, oh, come Holy Spirit and do whatever you will in our midst, no matter what it costs us and no matter what it looks like.
And even if it starts at some church on the other side of town and not our church. Yeah, we have to be ready to rejoice in the, why golly, we should rejoice in the success of other churches. But what I wanted to say is it has been a long day.
Scream.
Here's what I wanted to say. The gospel is the power of God. The Lord has told us where the power resides and how he really loves to work. And the gospel is Christ-focused. Let's stay focused and not be diverted and distracted to secondary and tertiary things in such a way that we disempower our own ministries and increase the risk of disagreement and contention with other Christians. So even in our the way we construct the discourse of our ministries, let's just stay focused on Jesus Christ according to Scripture and joyously do so and be very careful. Not to, I don't know what it is about us, but we love secondary issues. And then they become competitive.
Can you define those? Is election a secondary issue?
I think it should not be for fellowship. And therefore, we should rejoice in our own, the distinctives of the theology of our own church, but honor and bless other Christ-honoring, Bible-believing churches and Christians that just don't agree with us in that way. And I think there should be a kind of gentlemanly courtesy among Christians in which we kind of all get the ground rules and we just know there are some things we just don't want to bring up and make a big deal with each other because we know we disagree. Why bring it up? If Ryan and I know we're on different sides on an issue, what is the point in bringing it up? Now, we might want to bring it up to rib each other a little bit in a brotherly way, but we know we're not going to change each other's mind. Why bring it up? Why not focus on what we agree on and lock arms for Jesus' sake? Because we really do have a lot we agree on.
All right, let's make this more personal. The Christian who says, at this point in time in my Christian walk, I want him, I want to have affections, I want to do what you talked about, Sam, in your message about religious affections. and I don't feel like I can get there. I mean, I'm doing my Bible reading, I'm praying, but I feel like the cloud won't lift, or I feel like I can't be passionate, joyous, exuberant, exultant, like the Psalms tell me I should be. Advice?
Why are you looking at me?
He asked you.
Good place to start is to confess the sin of joylessness. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But joylessness is a sin. If we're commanded to rejoice always and we don't, then we're in sin. Start by that. Say, Lord, it's wrong of me not to rejoice in you. It's not right that I can't see your beauty in such a way that my life is caught up in the ecstasy of knowing Jesus. Forgive me for that. So that's a place to start. And then I would say, secondly, it was very similar to what I said just a moment ago. Edwards used a phrase. It's in one of his most remarkable sermons on the Song of Solomon. And by the way, Edwards didn't interpret Song of Solomon as being the relationship between husband and wife. He took the view that it was the relationship between Christ and the church. But aside from that, his sermon is beautiful. He says that we should lay ourselves in the way of allurement. We should lay ourselves in the way of allurement. What he meant by that was that God has revealed to us in his word pathways of life, experiences, duties, responsibilities, that if we will walk that pathway faithfully, we will be far more likely to find ourselves captivated and allured by the beauty of Christ. They are the means of grace. I listed several of them: prayer, repentance, preaching, the gospel, communion, the Lord's table, I mean by communion, fellowship one with another, meditating on the glories of creation, immersing yourself in who God is, becoming a student of his personality. It doesn't guarantee that the problem, the cloud, will lift, but it highly increases the probability that you will encounter the Spirit in a life-changing way. The silly illustration that I use is, if somebody came up to you and said, you know, I've never been struck by lightning, but I'd really like to see what that's like. Have you got any advice for me? Well, if you can't convince them that they're stupid, you say, well, yeah. You say, oh, it's very simple. You just go out to a mountaintop and take a big steel rod and wait for a really, really big thunderstorm, climb the tallest tree and stick it up in the air. Now, it doesn't guarantee you're going to be struck by lightning, but it really increases the chances. So I'm saying increase the chances, increase the probability that you will be captivated and allured and enthralled by the revelation of God in Christ by availing yourself of all of these means of grace. And in the meantime, by John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, best answer to the question you've just asked. Great, great book. It's a deep book. It's a challenge. Don't give up. It's called When I Don't Desire God, Please, or subtitled, How to Fight for Joy. Great book.
How does this relate to depression? And I don't mean biochemical. We won't go there for brevity's sake. But
you answer.
The downcast spirit that you see in the Psalms.
That's part of the Christian life too.
Yeah.
God takes us there for our own deepening. We're remarkably shallow people, and the Lord loves us so much, he's not a shallow person. And he wants us to know him wonderfully. So he'll take us there. It's inevitable. It's part of life. And we will not only survive, but we will thrive. The Lord will take us through as well as into that experience. But I think that when we, your question about the affections and what if we're not overflowing with that kind of depth is very important, because what we're talking about this weekend is what real Christianity is. Affective Christianity is not a recreational option. It is Christianity. Theologically rich, affectively potent experience is Christianity. It's the only Christianity that exists. That absolutely raises the bar. And we can receive that understanding and that ministry and that message and experience it as the law. It leaves the Ten Commandments far behind. The Ten Commandments I can almost manage on a good day. Because I was raised right, you know. But to see that this kind of Christianity is the Christianity that Christ considers Christianity, it is scriptural, it is authoritative. It may be that some of you this weekend have received that understanding, that insight, as a crushing ministry of the law. And therefore, my answer to your question would be, look at the grace and mercy of Jesus. The grace and mercy and patience and humility and dying love of Jesus for sinners whose hearts are dead. And he loves us in that condition and loves us out of that condition. The grace, just raising the bar higher and just sort of intensifying my effort and redoubling all my intentions and so forth is absolutely futile. That is the ministry of the law appealing to the flesh. We come alive. We get, lift under our souls by looking carefully at the free grace and mercy of Jesus. Jesus Christ crucified. The freer we can really see the gospel, the more traction we get for holy affections.
Are you saying rejoice could be interpreted as law and done?
The ultimate law. Could there be any, more exacting law than that?
I just want to say, you, Ryan, mentioned the Psalms. And for people who are struggling, like for whom the message last night was just a foreign language. And by the way, many days of my life it is for me too. Don't think just because I preach a message like that I don't completely find it absurd at times and impossible in my own experience. We all do. Read the Psalms. Read them thoroughly. Read the Psalms of Lament. There are three parts to every Psalm of Lament. I'm hurting, they're winning, and you don't care. Does that sound familiar? And it's amazing how honest and almost vicious the psalmists all are with their feelings and their frustrations, their anxieties. But in every single one of them, except one, there's one psalm in which it doesn't end on a high note. They come back and they say, but I remember your mercy, Lord, in the past. I recall your deeds of kindness and how you delivered your people. And I will sing once again in the company of the saints. He doesn't say, I am doing it now. He says, I will. There will be renewal. But it was always based upon a recollection of God's faithfulness, a rehearsal, a reminder of God's goodness and of his character, and a laying hold of who God is and all of his covenant promises. And that's the foundation for the confidence that the joy will return.
What Lloyd-Jones called preaching to yourself.
Oh,
right?
Yeah, take yourself by the lapels and preach yourself blue in the face.
Is it okay to preach to yourself and wait and believe that God has to do it? I can't fake it. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be honest with my heartache and heaviness, despair, depression, whatever. Be honest before God, preach to myself, and stand on top of the mountain with my rod in the air and wait for it. Can that be too passive, or is that the right way of doing it?
Well, why don't we, when we're in that low condition, why don't we just say, Lord, here I am, I'm starting my day, and I'm sitting here at the breakfast table with my cup of coffee reading the Bible, and I feel nothing. And I'm not excited about this day, and that's all I've got. I'm probably the sorriest Christian that ever lived. And this is the only obedience I've got to offer you today. I'm going to work. I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. And I'm going to do things as best I understand to do in your sight and to please my superiors, my customers, and so forth. And I know that this my obedience is pathetic, and it's all I've got. And I give it to you through the wonderful obedience of Jesus, who fully satisfied you already on my behalf. And I apologize for my Christianity. Amen. And you just give it to the Lord. And he's not saying, oh my goodness, what do I do with that?
Yeah. And let's be honest. There are some people, some wonderful Christian, godly people, for whom the circumstances of life are never going to change. And they suffer relentlessly. And everything that they have worked for has crashed and burned. Their children have rebelled. Their health has deteriorated. Their money is gone. Friends have abandoned them. It's horrific. They are in the pit of and I have a very, very dear friend who I'm describing, a brilliant, brilliant man who lives in that almost daily. And it almost comes down to the question, is Jesus enough? If none of that will ever change, and for some of you here today, it may never change, and it throws into doubt in your mind the goodness of God, that is the preeminent challenge in this life for you. In the midst of that, is he enough? If nothing ever improves, is he enough? I can't answer that question. I hope I know how to answer it if that kind of life ever comes down my path.
Would you recommend Lloyd Jones's book, Depression?
Spiritual depression.
Yeah. Any others?
Well, John's little booklet. John Piper has his book, When I Don't Desire God. There's a chapter in it called When the Darkness Will Not Lift, I think. And they've taken that out and made it a separate booklet. It costs like a couple of dollars. And you can read it. It's like 40 pages. And it's called When the Darkness Will Not Lift, I believe. And it's about how to deal with this persistent depression. Yeah, those are both very good.
Jesus Christ is a good shepherd, and he deals tenderly with sufferers. Remember that.
Yeah. One of the questions someone wrote in was some of these guys we're referring to read the Puritans, and what books would you recommend on the Puritans or from the Puritans? The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes is so warm and encouraging on this issue. Wouldn't you guys agree? So if you're dealing with depression, and what Ray just said there about the Lord being a good shepherd who's gentle and warm and welcoming and gracious, Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed, you can get it in a small, something called a Puritan paperback, and it's dirt cheap. If you can't afford it, I'll buy it for you. It's good. We've got 2 minutes left. Can you just briefly share what you guys do for your own personal Bible reading, knowing that you're pastors? So take that into consideration, folks. You may hear something that sounds like what you do, and you may not, and that might be okay. But can you just share what your Bible and prayer habits are?
Mine are terrible.
Amen.
Did you hear that? I mean it. I have never been a systematic, programmed reader of the Scriptures from beginning to end. I regret that immensely. I need to work at that. I'm really happy that the ESV Study Bible has a Bible reading plan in the back that covers Genesis to Revelation through the course of a year. Now, that doesn't mean I don't read the Bible and pray. I've just never been the sort who has been able to do that and stay with that kind of system. I think you really ought to try to do it, but I haven't done it well. My Bible reading is generally dictated by my preaching and teaching and my own desires, my own interests. So when I'm studying, like I'm preaching through 1 Peter now, I'm reading that and there'll be something that will send me back to another portion of scripture or into the gospels or somewhere else. So throughout the course of a day and every day of the week, I'm in the text in some capacity, but it's not necessarily the kind of the systematic planned reading maybe that it should be. It's the same way with prayer. There will be times when I can devote myself to a season of prayer and worship, but mine is just, it's just when I can, now, then, there, in the car, at home, while I'm in bed with my wife. So I'm a little bit haphazard, sadly, I confess that in answer to your question. I just say one other thing, and this is just me. I'm not necessarily... B.B. Warfield was very good in saying this, and at least I've got one person on my side. I've never been able to differentiate between my devotional reading of Scripture and my scholarly or academic reading of Scripture. In other words, I don't read the Bible for... If devotions don't do much for me unless they challenge me and inform me and reveal to me who God is... And I think all devotions ought to be deep, and I think all of our deep study ought to inspire the heart and ignite a love for the Son of God. So I don't make a... It's fine if you want to make that distinction. I just never have been able to do that.
I do make the distinction.
Good for you.
But not in the usual way. Not in a... it's not as though devotional reading of the Bible slips into... exegetical irresponsibility, but rather my primary interest in devotional reading of the Bible is just for the Lord to minister to me. Whereas my primary interest in sermon preparation, of course, is for me to be used for the blessing of others. They're both exegetical and both theological, but this is, I want my time with the Lord. It's just me and the Lord over the Bible. So I actually do observe that distinction in my own, working out my own salvation. I hope the Lord thinks it's okay, because otherwise I'm really being deceived, because I think I'm really experiencing the Lord. It's wonderful.
Yeah, I hope the absence of the distinction is also okay.
Yes.
He's a good shepherd.
Yes. I think the Lord's answer is all of the above. What works for you? He not only knows us, he understands us. You've got to find out what works for you. And I try not to read my use or think of Bible reading as a responsibility I have to fulfill, but rather as an escape. And so some years I read through the Bible in a year. I've really enjoyed doing that. Other times, I read a theological work with my Bible open, constantly referring to the Bible, the passages that are being discussed. Other times, I just read whatever that day I feel like reading. But the main thing is that I would follow my heart and satisfy my heart with the Lord Jesus Christ through and according to His Word. On a regular basis, so that I've got some fresh oxygen coming into me. And that's just the way I found that it works for me. So God has led Sam, God's leading me, God's leading you. That's pretty wonderful.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome.
You're welcome.